afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live as we usually are between 2 and 3 o'clock in the afternoon Pacific time. And that is a time during which we can take your phone calls. If you have questions about the Christian life or Christian theology or biblical subjects or just about anything related to your own spiritual concerns, we can talk to you about those things here today on the program. The lines are all full right now, and they've been full for several minutes already, so we're going to have to, if I give you the number now, you're not going to be able to get through. But you can take the number down, and after I've talked to a caller or two and the lines open up, you can call in and get through to me on the air here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And as I have mentioned a couple times this week already, I am doing the program from Toronto, Canada, where I've been teaching this week and will be through the weekend teaching. I'll be home, Lord willing, to do the program at home in Santa Cruz, California, as I usually do. But it's part of one of the consequences of my being here teaching that my schedule is somewhat disrupted. One of the problems is the time zone difference. Of course, at 2 o'clock, where I usually am, it's 5 o'clock here on the East Coast. And therefore, there's a couple of evenings in which I have to teach, and it interferes with the broadcast. So it was Tuesday afternoon for most of you. We played a recorded program instead of having a live broadcast, and that recording was the first installment of a seminar I taught in Texas about 5 years ago called The Spirit-Filled Life. And tomorrow I will be teaching again in conflict with the scheduling of the radio program. So our producer is going to be playing the second installment in that seminar. There are three. I don't know when we'll play the third. But tomorrow, instead of a live broadcast, we will have the second installment played of that seminar where I taught 5 years ago on the Spirit-Filled Life. If you are interested, I know we got a lot of good responses from Tuesday's broadcast, and so I assume that many of you will be interested in the continuing saga, which will continue tomorrow on the broadcast. Which means, of course, if you want to reach me this week, you're going to have to call today, and so I'm going to have to start talking to these callers to make it possible for as many as possible to be on the air today. And the first caller today is Corey from Las Vegas, Nevada. Corey, welcome to the Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
How are you, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Hey, just a real quick question. I'd just like for you to share with me a couple of viewpoints on Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Can you mm-hmm. share a couple of viewpoints on what he may be saying there?
Sure.
I appreciate it.
Well, when I was growing up in the Baptist church, and it didn't have to be the Baptist church, it could have been most evangelical churches, when we read that verse, we took it to mean when Jesus said the gates of hell, or actually the King James Version says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. We felt that the gates of hell represented the forces of darkness, the forces of Satan.
Yeah.
And therefore, we thought that Jesus was saying that although the church would be attacked and bombarded by, you know, all the powers of Satan, the church would prevail, the church would survive, and the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. So we took the gates of hell to be a reference to Satan's power and Satan's kingdom. And we saw, you know, the devil attacking the church, but the church surviving because of this promise. Now, this apparently is a fairly common way that some Christians have taken it, though I don't believe it's correct. But I've heard it often said, especially by Christian apologists, for example, when they're talking about Mormonism and the claim that Joseph Smith made that after the time of the apostles, the gospel was lost entirely, the whole church went into apostasy and was only recovered when Joseph Smith found the golden plates and started the Mormon church. Sometimes in refuting that, Christian apologists say, but then Jesus would be wrong when he said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because if Joseph Smith was right, then the gates of hell did prevail against the church for hundreds of years, and only, you know, later came back up. Now, obviously, someone who makes an argument like that sees the statement we're looking at the way I was just describing, that they see this as a promise that all the attacks of Satan against the church will never destroy the church. Now, first of all, there's two things wrong with that. One is the assumption that the gates of hell refers to the powers of darkness. And the other is the assumption that this has something to do with the church being defended from attack. Let's accept the first assumption for the time being, that the gates of hell does refer to the powers of Satan. Yet, the gates of hell, why would the imagery of gates be used if Jesus is making the point I was just talking about? Gates are not an offensive weapon. Gates are not used to attack other people. Gates of a city were closed in order to keep invaders out of the city. In those days, cities had walls around them. They were fortresses. And when they were under siege from an enemy, they would close the gates. They had strong gates to keep the enemies out. There was even an expression common in the scripture, to possess the gates of your enemy, meant that you had conquered his city. You had gotten through the gates, and you now were the victor over him. So the gates, generally speaking, would be regarded as a defensive measure. And if it is talking about the powers of Satan, as we thought, then instead of saying the church will survive against the devil's attacks, Jesus would be saying that the devil will not be able to resist the church's attack. That is, the church is on the offensive. The church is attacking the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness seek to protect themselves behind their walls and their gates, but their gates will not hold up because the church is so powerfully offensive that the church will conquer the gates of Hades or the gates of hell and therefore will defeat Satan. So that's a second way that it's been taken. Now, both of those interpretations understand the gates of hell to be a reference to the powers of Satan. And, the first of them suggests that the church will be preserved against Satan's attack. The second interpretation is that Satan will not be able to protect himself against the church's attack. Now, there's another consideration, and that is that the gates of hell is not really a very good translation. It doesn't in any way suggest anything about Satan.
Yeah.
Because in the Greek, it is the gates of Hades. Now, Hades in the Bible is simply where dead people go when they die. Sometimes it's even translated the grave.
Yep.
But the point is, Hades is just where the dead go. There is no place in Scripture where Satan is somehow associated with Hades. There's no reason why Jesus, if he wanted to speak about the kingdom of Satan, that he would refer to anything about Hades, because Hades and Satan are not associated with each other in the Bible. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Hades is where people go when they die. There's no, never the twain shall meet. So there'd be really no reason at all to regard the gates of Hades as even being related to anything about the warfare between the church and Satan. But what does it mean? What would the gates of Hades then be? Well, if Hades is where the dead are buried, where the dead go when they die, the gates of Hades would be that which presumably, by the imagery, closes them in. We might say the jaws of death would close over the dead. But Jesus taught in many places that he will resurrect his people. He will resurrect the dead. And although they die, they will be brought to life again and they will have eternal life. Whereas, apart from what Jesus would do, Hades would have the last word. People would all die, they would all be buried, and that would be the end of them. And the gates of Hades would have closed over them, and nothing could have freed them from there. But because Jesus will resurrect his church from the dead, the gates of Hades will not hold them back. The gates of Hades will not hold them in, so to speak. So that he seems to be referring to the fact that he will resurrect his people from the dead, because Hades refers to death. It doesn't refer to the devil.
Yeah. You there?
I am, yes.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, that's kind of what, that's the last one that you were talking about is kind of where I was going with it, but the other two are so popular that, you know, I kind of got to ask myself, you know, are you digging too deep? And then I thought, you know what, if it's the gates of Hades, and Hades is referred to, like you said, the grave or death, then it just means death can't hold us. I mean, that's all I see Jesus saying is that, you know, death can't hold you. I've conquered death. I'm going to conquer death. And I think it's two verses later, he says, you know, I have to go and die and raise again. And he's, mm-hmm. I mean, you know, it's a
I think you're right. And I think exegetically, that's the only view that really makes sense of the three. Now, the other views are pervasive. And I will say that if you go back far enough to things I've recorded and even written, you'll find me representing the second view as the interpretation, because it took me a while to think it through. So some of my old lectures that may be recorded may not represent what I've just said. In fact, years ago, 30 years ago, I drew a Christian comic book on spiritual warfare, which can still be viewed online. There's a link to it from our website, I think. And in that, I took for granted that second interpretation, which I now think is not the meaning of the passage.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate that. You know, I just kind of studying up on it a little bit, and I kind of thought what you thought, that it's not about holding something out, it's about holding something in, you know, and Jesus wanted to prove that he had authority over death by dying himself and showing us that he could give us the promises he's given us, and I think it's a lot easier than maybe people try to make it, you know?
I think so.
Sometimes the gospel is made difficult when it's really not.
Yeah. I think it's a quite simple and straightforward interpretation.
Well,
thanks for your call, Corey.
Hey, no problem. Thank you so much.
God bless you. Bye now.
God bless you.
Okay, let's talk to Stephanie from Las Vegas also. Stephanie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Boy, if you listen to this program lately, you'd think that we're only on the air in Las Vegas. Hi, Stephanie.
Hello there, Steve. How are you today?
Good.
I have a question. I'd like to know if you could explain exactly what the Sabbath means and how that relates to Seventh-day Adventist practices.
Okay. You mean what the word Sabbath means or what the concept of the Sabbath in the Bible is?
What the concept in the Bible is.
Okay. Well, the Sabbath, the word means cessation or to cease doing something, or to rest from some activity. And the term is applied in the Bible to the seventh day of the week, which, of course, is Saturday of the week. And in the Old Testament, God, it was part of the covenant that God made with Israel that they were to observe the seventh day of the week as a day of rest. And later he also said he wanted them to get together and worship on that day. But primarily it was a day of rest. The main idea was they should do no ordinary work on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday. And he made it very clear it was the seventh day. He wanted them to work the first 6 days of the week and then to rest on the Sabbath day. And so that's basically what the Sabbath was. Now, in Exodus 31, God mentioned to Israel, the nation Israel, that keeping the Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them. Now, he made this covenant at Mount Sinai, and that was what we today would call the Old Covenant. And so in the 31st chapter of Exodus, God tells them that keeping Sabbath was a sign of the Old Covenant. And so it was. In fact, a person could even be put to death for not keeping the Sabbath. That is, for doing work on the Sabbath. Under the law, they could be put to death. Now, in the New Testament means a new covenant. So when you have a new covenant, that means it's a different covenant than the first one. In fact, in Hebrews 8:13, it says, when there is a new covenant, it says it makes the old covenant obsolete. It's like going back to the drawing board and drafting a new contract because the old one is now obsolete, and they put together a new contract, perhaps with renewed or different terms. Jesus made a new covenant with his people. He established that in the upper room when he passed around the bread and the wine. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so the New Testament or the New Covenant is that which we live under because of what Christ has inaugurated. Now, the New Covenant, actually, there's nothing in the New Testament that says anything about an obligation to keep the Sabbath. Now, keeping the Sabbath was an obligation under the Old Covenant. It was in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments were a law that was given to regulate the life of the Jews under the Old Covenant. But in the New Covenant, the Ten Commandments are not repeated. Some of them are, because, of course, Jesus, there are some things in the Ten Commandments that are eternally important, and Jesus repeated them to his disciples. But he didn't ever repeat all the Ten Commandments, and he never did lay out the Ten Commandments as the rule of life for Christians. What Jesus said is that you are his disciple if you keep his words. That is, the words that he spoke to his disciples define the obligations of the new covenant. And when Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he said, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Once again, it's what Jesus commands is the obligation for people under the new covenant. Now, you won't find any place in the new covenant where Jesus instructed people to keep the Sabbath. In fact, he himself broke the Sabbath on occasion. The Bible says so. And although people like the Seventh-day Adventists and others who believe that you should still keep the seventh day as a Sabbath, they will say, no, Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He only broke the Jewish traditions about the Sabbath. But that's not really what the Bible says. The Bible actually says that Jesus broke the Sabbath, and that that was one of the reasons why the Jews wanted to kill him. Now, we see that, of course, in John chapter 5 and verse 18. It says, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because, John says, he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father. Now, he doesn't say the Jews interpreted Jesus' actions as breaking the Sabbath. John is telling us what Jesus did that bothered them. He broke the Sabbath, and he said that God was his Father. Both of these are affirmations that John makes. Now, Seventh-day Adventists and others will say, wait a minute, are you saying that Jesus sinned, that he broke the Sabbath, he broke the law? Well, he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. If he's the Lord of the Sabbath, then it submits to him. He doesn't submit to it. It's a little bit like asking whether a policeman, with his lights flashing and his siren on and going 90 miles an hour down the freeway in pursuit of a suspect, is that policeman violating the speed laws? Well, yeah, he is, actually. He's going 90 miles an hour and the speed limit is 65. Well, he is breaking the speed laws. Is he authorized to do that? Yes, he is. So he's doing nothing wrong. He's not committing a crime. He, in a situation like that, stands above the authority of the speed laws. And he is authorized to ignore them in a case like that. Jesus said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And because of that, he could break the Sabbath, and he's not committing a crime. He's not actually committing a sin. He has the authority to do that, and he did that. And so it's interesting that Jesus, you know, sometimes Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath that would be controversial, which he could as easily have done the next day, like healing a man who'd been, you know, lame for 38 years or something. Well, that man would be lame the next day, too. Jesus could have healed him on Sunday instead of Saturday. And likewise, healing the blind man. That man had been blind all his life. Jesus could have healed him the next day or the day before. But he did it on the Sabbath. Jesus deliberately did things on the Sabbath which would provoke the Jews to kind of be in their face, frankly, to show that he had the authority to do whatever he wanted on the Sabbath. And that's because the Sabbath was the sign of the old covenant. Jesus was coming into bring a new covenant, and the new covenant would replace the old covenant, and Jesus is the authority in the case of the new covenant, and he had the right to change those things, and he did. So that's what I understand the Bible to teach. Now, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that we who are who believe in Christ have entered into God's rest, and the writer of Hebrews actually uses the word Sabbath rest in that context. In Hebrews 4, I think it's verse 9, he says that, he says, there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That word that he uses is Sabbath rest. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. But then he explains, those who have entered into his rest, he said, this is something we have done, not something we do on a weekly basis. This is something we've already done. And he says, those who enter into his rest, he says, have ceased from their own works. So, in other words, we are looking to the finished work of Christ instead of to our own works for our righteousness. And that is an entering into a spiritual state of rest or repose in Christ's finished work. The writer of Hebrews compares it with Christ. He contrasts Christ with the Old Testament priests who had to continually stand and offer the same sacrifices over and over again in Hebrews 10. But he says Jesus offered one sacrifice one time for all, and then he sat down. In other words, unlike the priests of the Old Testament whose work was never finished and they had to continually remain on their feet working, Jesus did the work one time, then he sat down. He's resting now because he finished his work. Just like God finished the work of creation on the sixth day and rested the seventh day, Jesus finished the work of redemption when he died and rose again, and now he's seated and at rest. And we enter into the benefits of that rest when we come to Christ, and that is the Sabbath. That's the spiritual fulfillment that the ritual Sabbath pointed forward to. That's what I believe it means.
Thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Stephanie. Great to hear from you. Let's talk to Ben from Dexter, Oregon next then. Hi, Ben. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I had a couple questions. I was just reading through Acts, and just a couple things struck me I thought I'd ask about. One was about the Ethiopian eunuch, and just it says that he came to worship. I was just curious if you could shed more light on that. And then when Paul opposed Peter in Galatians chapter 2, where does that fit in to the Acts narrative?
Okay.
And finally, who started the Roman church, the church in Rome?
Okay. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch, he had come from Ethiopia, his home, to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And Philip encountered him after his pilgrimage and as the eunuch was returning back to Ethiopia. You're wondering about the Ethiopian who happened to be a Gentile coming to Jerusalem to worship God and his status, right?
Right. Why would he do that, and where would he have heard?
Right. He would have to be he'd have to be one of two things. He would either be what was called a proselyte, or he would be what they called a God-fearer. The Jews recognized that not all Gentiles were in exactly the same spiritual state. Most Gentiles were pagans. Most Gentiles worshipped many false gods. But there were Gentiles who had been acquainted with Judaism. And this is because Jews were everywhere. Back in the days of Jehoiakim, the last king of Israel, of Judah, the Jews were scattered by Nebuchadnezzar into all the world. A huge number of them went down into Africa. For example, the Egyptian city of Alexandria had one of the largest Jewish populations in the world in Jesus' day. And certainly the Jews didn't just confine themselves to that city. They were in Africa. They were in the Middle East. They were in Europe. They were all over the place. And the Ethiopian eunuch, obviously, was somebody who had encountered Jews and apparently had been impressed with their God and had abandoned the paganism of his homeland in order to embrace in some measure the Jewish religion. Now, there are two levels at which a Gentile could embrace Judaism. One was simply they would become what the Jews called a God-fearer. A God-fearer was someone who was not Jewish, but they were not a pagan either. They revered the Jewish God. They would partially participate in Jewish things. For example, there was a court in Jesus' day. There was a court in the temple called the Court of the Gentiles. This was the only part of the temple that the Gentiles could enter. But they could, because some Gentiles wanted to. Some Gentiles wanted to worship the true God, so they would come to the temple. They weren't considered to be Jews, so they could only be in the court of the Gentiles, but they could still worship God. The Ethiopian eunuch might have been a Gentile who was a God-fearer. But there was another class that the Jews called proselytes. And the proselytes went all the way and became Jews. They got circumcised. They, in those days, they even got baptized. That was a Jewish ritual that brought a Gentile into Judaism. And they would swear to keep the law of Moses. They would actually become a practicing Jew all the way. By being circumcised, they became Jewish. Although they were not born Jewish, they became Jewish by conversion. And it's possible that the Ethiopian eunuch was a circumcised proselyte. We are not told if he was a God-fearer or a proselyte, but he was one or the other. I think it's probable that he was a proselyte. and that he was circumcised. This may not be the case, but the reason I say it is because two chapters later, in chapter 10, Peter and the apostles still had never considered the question of whether an uncircumcised Gentile could be a Christian. That came up with the conversion of Cornelius' household, and then they had to think about that. And they had the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 to decide that. If Philip had already baptized an uncircumcised Gentile, he would have been way ahead of the apostles in his understanding of these things. That is possible, but it's not necessary to assume. It's possible this Ethiopian was circumcised, that he was a proselyte, and therefore by baptizing him as a Christian, Philip was not doing anything so controversial. It would have been controversial if he was uncircumcised. And
that makes
so
sense.
That's your first question. Now, when Peter was rebuked by Paul, you said, when did that happen? That was your second question, wasn't it? Not your third.
Yes, that's
okay. Okay, it's in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul mentions that he had to take Peter to task on some occasion. And Peter was showing prejudice against the uncircumcised Christians. Peter, he knew that it was okay for the uncircumcised Christians to be Christians, and he accepted them when he was around Gentiles. But when Jewish Christians came around, who weren't quite on the same page about that, Peter withdrew and acted like he didn't accept the uncircumcised Christians. In other words, he was being a hypocrite. And Paul caught him doing that and publicly rebuked him. That's what the last part of Galatians 2 tells us. Now, the book of Acts doesn't tell us when this happened, but I think we have to assume that it happened before the Jerusalem Council.
Mm-hmm.
Because I don't think Peter would do that after the Jerusalem Council. In fact, he wouldn't have to, because he would not be afraid of the opinion of the Jewish Christians about this if the Jerusalem Council had already occurred. Because at the Jerusalem Council, all the apostles and all the church in Jerusalem formally agreed that Christians don't have to be circumcised. And so there'd be no reason for Peter to be intimidated about this after that. So I think we have to place that event before Acts 17. Now, in the book of Acts, what is immediately before Acts 17? You've got Acts 13 and 14, which is Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas are sent out from the church of Antioch on their first missionary journey. And at the end of chapter 14, they return to the church of Antioch. Now, Paul in Galatians 2 said this rebuke of Peter took place in Antioch. So it must have happened either before Paul went on his missionary journey, when he was in Antioch before he was sent out, or it happened when Paul and Barnabas returned from their missionary journey to Antioch. I don't think it was the second. And the reason for that is, if it happened at the second missionary, at the end of the missionary journey, that would be immediately before the Jerusalem Council. And, well, I know, I guess it could have been then. We really don't have enough data to know. It happened while they were in Antioch, though.
Didn't it say in Acts, though, that it was people coming up from Jerusalem that were causing the stir as far as needing to be circumcised and all of that, that prompted them to go?
Yeah, and that, I suppose that could be the setting for Peter being intimidated like that. And that could have been, it may have been the rebuke of Peter on this occasion, among other things, that prompted the Jerusalem Council having to be called.
Okay, and then the last question was just about the Roman church and who started it, because it seemed just taken for granted that it was there, but...
Right. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentile regions and was the one who was sent out to start Gentile churches, but the church in Rome was started before Paul got there. We know that because when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he was writing to the church that was in Rome, and he mentions that he has not ever been there yet. He was anticipating his first visit to Rome. And he was writing to Christians who were already there. So certainly Paul didn't establish that church. Someone else did. But who did? The Roman Catholics believe that Peter did. And therefore they think he was the founder of the church in Rome and its first bishop. This view is not very likely to be true. And the reason it's not likely to be true is that we have secular testimony from secular historians that suggests there were Christians in Rome around 50 AD, or 49 or 50 A.D., just 20 years after the crucifixion, there were Christians already in Rome. The secular historians seem to indicate this when they tell about how Claudius, the emperor, banned the Jews from Rome because of problems that were taking place, controversies about Christ that were taking place there. So there seems to be secular historical testimony that there were Christians in Rome around 49 or 50 A.D. But that's also, 50 A.D. is also when the Jerusalem Council took place in Jerusalem, and Peter was there. So Peter was not in Rome in 50 A.D., and probably had not gone to Rome and returned. That kind of trip wasn't made very frequently. It was too long and too time-consuming. It's not likely that Peter had been in Rome before the Jerusalem Council, and yet the church was there in Rome. So who did start it? It wasn't Paul, and it probably wasn't Peter. Some people believe that it was started by the people who came from Rome to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, it mentions that there were pilgrims from Rome there on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came and when the first 3,000 converts became Christians there. Some of them were apparently from Rome. Now, these people may have gone back to Rome and, of course, evangelized their friends and started the church there. The church could have started, like many churches, very small as a home gathering of a few believers, though it would grow from that point. We don't know how big the Church of Rome was, before Paul got there, but it's entirely possible that it sort of started spontaneously. That's how the church in Antioch started. We know that from Acts chapter 11. It started spontaneously by people from Jerusalem fleeing from persecution and just witnessing, and then the church kind of got started there. And that may have happened with reference to the Roman church, too.
Interesting. All right, well, I've taken enough of your time. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Ben, good talking to you.
All right, good talking to you.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Matt from Seattle, Washington. I guess this is the first opportunity for me to give the phone number out since the beginning of the program. Well, we actually have a line open. If you'd like to reach me, you're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me here at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How you doing?
All right. Thanks.
Yeah, for forgive me if I got on your nerves. My last call wasn't...
I don't remember. I remember that you've called a number of times. I don't remember what your last call was about. I don't remember being on my nerves.
I was the one who was calling about Mormons telling them, how they're not caving here. You were telling me about the question that's been on my mind, what doctrine, decides whether you're saved or not. And
oh, yeah.
I kind of felt like I got a little on your nerves, but, if I didn't, then, score for me.
Well, you might have. I don't remember. But anyway, it's forgotten now.
I got a question for you. I've been hearing this a lot, and the Bible talks about no man can see my face and live, and I obviously I believe the Bible over these people, but I've been hearing like my pastor who has 30 plus years and another guy that has 30 plus years, and they're very intelligent, godly men, and I've heard two of them that have said, my pastor just said this Sunday, he goes, I was really depressed, and at the moment of my despair, the Lord, he appeared to me, and I had somebody else who, who said the same thing, that holds a great authority, and I'm just trying to wonder, and then one last thing I heard, somebody else's radio that Moses not Moses saw his backside, but Moses God met with Moses before the backside, before he saw his backside, and I was wondering what your two cents on that, because I'm under the impression you can't see the face of God, and that these people are just, they saw their angel or something like that. They didn't really see God. They saw somebody who they thought was God, and they just didn't know it, but they're mistaking. What do you think?
Well, there are two relevant streams of Scripture about this. On the one hand, many people in Scripture have been said to see God. For example, God appeared to Abraham. It says in Genesis 18:1 that the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to Abraham, and Abraham saw three men. Two of them were angels, and the other one was declared to be God. And he had conversations with them. He ate with them. He provided a meal for them and so forth. So he certainly saw them. We also have cases where, like Jacob, wrestled with a man all night. And the next day he said, I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And he named the place where that happened, the face of God, because he said he'd seen God. The Bible does say that Moses saw God, and that God spoke to him face to face or mouth to mouth. And even the elders of Israel, it says in Exodus, they saw the God of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and so forth. There's actually quite a lot of places in the Bible where people are said to have seen God. Ezekiel saw God in chapter 1 on his throne, chariot. And even in the book of Revelation, John saw, you know, God who sits on the throne, and Jesus the Lamb, and so forth. So there's a lot of people apparently have seen God in some sense. But then there's this other stream in Scripture that repeatedly says that no one has seen God. No one can see God. Even Moses, of whom it is said that he saw God, in another case says, Lord, he said, Lord, show me your glory. And God told Moses, no one can see my face and live. And that's the time that you alluded to, where God says, I'll let you see my backside after I've passed by, but I'm not going to let you see my face because you would die. So we have, on the one hand, both in the Old and the New Testament, statements that no one can see God. No one has ever seen God. It says that in John chapter 1. And yet there's a long list of people in the Bible who it says they saw God. So what do we do with all that? As I understand it, seeing God doesn't always refer to the same phenomenon. For example, Isaiah and Ezekiel saw visions of God. They saw God in a vision. It's like if the president was on television and he gave the State of the Union address, and you asked me, let's say I watched it, and you asked me, did you see the president give the State of the Union address yesterday? I would say, yes, I did, because I watched it on television. But I really didn't see the president himself. He was on the other side of the country from where I was. I saw an image of him. I saw a vision of him on my television screen. I didn't really see him. I just saw his image projected to my visual apparatus. And that's not the same as actually being there and seeing him. And I think that when the prophets saw visions of God, in one sense it could be said they saw God. But in another sense, of course, they didn't really see him face to face, unveiled, and so forth. There was something of it's like seeing him on a screen, seeing him through a veil. The Bible indicates that God was in Jesus, but he was veiled in Christ's flesh. And John could say in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, who he already said was God, was made flesh, and we beheld his glory. But of course, he saw the glory of God through the veil of Christ's human nature and the veil of his flesh. When Jacob wrestled with a man and said he'd seen God, or when Abraham saw God and had served a meal to him and so forth. In these cases, what was happening is what theologians call a theophany. This is where God takes on a form for the sake of becoming visible. And apparently a physical form, because Abraham fed God physical food and God ate with him. Jacob wrestled physically with God, and God was in a physical body. Probably a lot like when Jesus was on the earth and God was in the flesh. Only these were just temporary appearances of God in a human and physical form. There, in that case, in a sense, they did see God. But what they saw was, again, a veiled image of God veiled in a human container. They saw the human container of God, but he was hidden inside, I believe. That's what I would understand it to be, that people saw God, but they never saw God unveiled. They never saw God in his unveiled glory. That would be impossible for them to endure. In fact, in Revelation chapter 20, It says, John says, I saw him who sat on the throne, from whose face the heavens and the earth fled away, because there was no place found for them. Apparently he saw a vision of the coming glory of God unveiled to actually, you know, chase away the whole material creation. In 2 Thessalonians, Jesus is said to be coming and will destroy the man of sin and everyone else who's an enemy with the brightness of his appearing. Apparently, his unveiled glory is very destructive to those who are unprepared to see it. We, on the other hand, will have new bodies and will be able to live in his presence and see him. Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. So seeing God is not always the same phenomenon. Sometimes it's a vision. Sometimes it's a theophany. But what has never happened is anyone on earth seeing the unveiled glory of God, because they could not survive. Now, the pastors you're talking about, I don't know if they saw God or not, but if they did, it was probably what we'd call a vision rather than, you know, just God appearing unveiled to them. He never did that for anyone in the Bible.
Well, could this be possible? Could it be, and I'm just throwing this out, could it be possible that Moses, when the Bible says, saw God, could it be talking about a vision of the Lord, and then when it goes on to say, no, you can't see me, you can see my backside, was he truly, in his unveiledness, saw his backside, but I guess, in a way, seeing, getting into a vision of the Lord where he spoke of the Lord, because, you know, that would be the only way I could see how that is, how that could be.
Yeah, that's possible.
All right. If you don't mind, could I ask you one last quick question?
Okay, if it's quick, because my lines are full. Go ahead.
All right. I have an older friend who's one of those cool King James onlyist, and how do you think I should go about talking to him? Because I told him that I like that, but I also like the American Standard, and he literally told me, he goes, well, that'll be, he told me something like, you'll have to deal with God, or God will have to deal with you on that, like it was something evil or something like that.
Yeah, well, ask him where it says, where in the King James Bible that he reads, where does it say that people must read the King James Version?
Well, here's the thing, though. He thinks that the King James was, you know, hot off the presses. The Lord just dropped it
down
from heaven.
I mean, I know he thinks that. I know he thinks that. But even if he thinks that, where does it say that God is displeased with people who read other translations? Where does the King James Bible tell him that?
All right. Yeah, I'll have to ask him that.
I mean, there are some translations that are better than others. And
yeah,
there are some translations that are really bad, you know, like The Message. I mean, that's a horrible translation. But you know what? I wouldn't say that God is angry at people who read The Message. I don't read anywhere in the Bible that says if you read The Message or if you read a bad translation of the Bible, God is angry at you.
Yeah.
You know, if he's going to say God's upset with you, let him find a text in the Scripture that forbids what you're doing. And if he can't do so, then he can't tell you that God's unhappy with you, can he?
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, Matt, I'm going to try to pick some more calls before I run out of time here.
All right. Well, I have the highest respect for you that you don't like The Message, though, but God bless you. You have my highest respect now. I'll talk to you later.
All right. God bless. Bye now. Let's talk to Robert from Salinas, California next. Hi, Robert. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and verses 22 to 24, it's talking about tongues and about prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
And it, you know, I'm kind of confused what it says there. Could you explain that, please?
Yeah, Paul appears to contradict himself here, and it's been a big problem for people who read it carefully, because Paul seems, on one hand, to say that tongues are for the benefit of unbelievers, and that prophecy is for the benefit of believers. Then in the very next verse, he says if an unbeliever comes to the church and everyone is speaking in tongues, now, the previous verse, he seemed to say that tongues is for the benefit of unbelievers. But he says if someone comes to the church and everyone speaks in tongues, if they're an unbeliever, they'll think you're crazy. But if you prophesy, they'll be impressed. So he
right.
seems to say the opposite.
Right.
Now, I, first of all, I don't believe that Paul contradicted himself. I believe that Paul knew exactly what he was talking about. But it's not the easiest thing for us to piece together his thinking. Remember that Paul in 1 Corinthians is not laying out a treatise of any kind on tongues or prophecy. He is addressing a series of problems and questions that the people in Corinth were experiencing, and therefore his answers to them are somewhat piecemeal because he's assuming they know the questions they asked and the issues that he's addressing. We have to kind of read between the lines, if we can, and see what he's saying. What I understand him to be saying is this, and I could be wrong because there are other ways to solve this problem, but I believe in the first of these two verses, in verse 22, where he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is for the unbelievers, not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe, he said. I think he's saying that when tongues are used as a sign, they are used as a sign to unbelievers. Now, tongues is not always a sign. It was a sign, for example, on the day of Pentecost. It was a sign of a supernatural visitation of God, and it impressed unbelievers and made them wonder what's going on. And it brought to their attention that something supernatural was happening, and then Peter got up and preached to them. The speaking in tongues on the day of Pentecost was a sign to the unbelievers. Now, that's not the only kind of speaking in tongues that Paul knew about, because he also knew of tongues that could be an edifying thing to the church. And in this same chapter, he talks about how if someone speaks in tongues, they should also pray that they could interpret tongues so the church could be edified.
Right.
That is to say, so there is a sense in which speaking in tongues can be good for the church, too, if there's an interpretation given.
Right.
So that's something different. And then he also said, that a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself, and if a person wants to speak in tongues in church, but there's no interpreter present, he said, let them just speak to themselves and to God. And he says that they'll be giving thanks to God well,
right.
They'll be blessing God well, but they won't be edifying anyone else,
right.
But that's okay. It's okay to be edified yourself. I mean, you need to be edified, of course,
uh-huh.
But he knew of three ways that tongues could be used. One was where it just edifies you, the person who speaks in tongues, privately. It also could edify the church if it's spoken publicly with an interpretation so that the church could understand its meaning. It can also be a sign to unbelievers. That's a different situation than the church. And it's also a different situation because you don't need an interpreter in that case.
Right.
When it is,
you know, what I was thinking also, he's talking about different kinds of tongues. You know how when the Holy Spirit came upon, they spoke in languages, you know, that other people, whether they were not from there, could understand. And then also, there's also a time where you speak to God only, and people do not understand.
That's right, Paul.
You know, heavenly
Paul
language, or to the angels, or, you know, thought in different ways. Could that be possible, too?
That's entirely possible, yeah. Yeah, when tongues is assigned to the unbeliever, like on the day of Pentecost, you don't need anyone to give an interpretation because the way
right.
that it is a sign
right.
is that you are speaking the unbeliever's language.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And they know that you haven't learned it, and so they're amazed, and it's a supernatural sign to them because you are speaking their language. No interpretation is necessary.
Uh-huh.
But that's entirely different than what Paul's talking about in most of 1 Corinthians 14, where he says that, you know, if a person speaks in tongues, no one understands him. He speaks to God.
Right.
And, you know, no one's going to understand him unless there's a gift of interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
Paul is aware of a variety of ways that tongues is used for the church and for the unbeliever. And he mentions there in verse 22 that tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. But what Paul is arguing here is that the church should always be orderly. And he says if an unbeliever comes into the church and you're all speaking in tongues, he's going to think you're nuts.
Right, you know, and I've been to Pentecostal churches where, you know, that could be true. You know, somebody
yeah.
walks in and could people pray in tongues out loud? You know, not just to themselves, but out loud,
sure.
so everybody's doing it.
And they just seem like they're
people
nuts.
People speaking in tongues, and somebody walks in, and they're gonna think, you know, you're mad. Something's wrong here.
Right, and that's how I understand this particular thought in 1 Corinthians.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks, brother. God bless you.
God bless you. Bye.
Bye now. Okay, one more caller today. We can take Cordell with a question from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Cordell.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing, man? Good evening.
Well, thank you.
All right. So give me a text. And no, I was listening to you say earlier on that the Sabbath day has been changed or something. So I want to know, is there a text in the Bible that states that? Because there's specifically in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 2, I think verse 2 and even on 3, said that, God created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh day. Now, this was not something that, this was before the Jews, okay? This was before there was any Jew on the earth.
Yes, and God rested on the seventh day, right.
And I was looking for a text in the Bible that say, where is there a text in this Bible that say, even the first day of the week, that we should keep Sunday?
There isn't one. No, the Bible the Bible does not authorize the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday.
So do you know who implemented this change?
Well, it was implemented.
Was it God or man?
I don't know because the church doesn't really consider originally the church did not consider Sunday to be the Sabbath.
Right.
They considered Sunday to be the Lord's day. They referred to Sunday. In the early days, they referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day.
Is that in the Bible, though?
Yeah. In Revelation chapter 1, John said he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And in the Didache, a late first century Christian document, Sunday is referred to as as the Lord's Day. And in Justin Martyr's writings in the early second century, Justin Martyr mentioned that the practice of Christians was to meet together on Sunday, the first day of the week.
Okay. Sorry,
sorry
to cut you across, but let me ask you this question.
Mm-hmm.
Because I personally don't believe that the day has been changed, because I haven't seen anything in that Bible saying that. But let me ask you, you was born, let's say, for example, I'm going to ask you a date of birth, okay?
We're almost out of time, so give your question quickly, please.
Well, yes, I know that. Let's say you was born on October the 24th, okay? Can I come and change that day to say that that is something else? In my mind, to say that God created this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh, I think that's specific. It's like a birth. So God chose that day as a celebration. I think it's in Isaiah, Ezekiel, or somewhere. God said that should be a sign between you and me. And
that's in Exodus. Yeah, Exodus 31.
Right.
Yeah. So we're going to the music's going to be playing in about 1 second, so I need to try to answer you instead of let you go on and on about it. No one can change my birthday. Although it might be that once I become born again, I would prefer to celebrate my birthday of my new birth. That doesn't change my actual birthday. It just means I'm not celebrating my actual birthday anymore. I'm now celebrating a different day, not as my birthday, but just as my rebirth day. Now, Sabbath was celebrating something in the Old Testament. Sunday was celebrating something else. The early Christians recognized that Saturday was the Sabbath, but they also recognized that Sunday was something too. Eventually, Christians worshipped primarily on Sunday and not so much on the Sabbath, but they acknowledged that Saturday was the Sabbath. The real question is whether the Bible ever says in the New Testament that Christians are supposed to keep the Sabbath or not. And the answer is no, it doesn't. And that would be about as far as I can go today because they're going to cut me off in a few seconds. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have a recorded program, second installment on my series on the Spirit-filled life tomorrow. I'll be back live again, Lord willing, on Monday. If you want to help contribute to keep us on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend, and I'll talk to you again real soon. God bless.